Amen, amen. Hey, thank you so much for worshiping with us. Go ahead and take a seat. As you do that, would you give it up for this band? Awesome. Love you guys. Thank you for being so faithful, leading us in worship. My name is Andrew, and I'm the next gen director here at Active. Man, I'm excited that I get to hang out with you guys today. You know, a few weeks ago we had Easter. We took this survey, and a part of that survey we asked you, and we had a ton of responses come in. Easter weekend, the biggest one. It's why we do the survey on Easter, not because it fits nicely into an Easter service flow. It definitely doesn't. But we know that it's the best shot we have of getting the largest audience to get a good sample size of our region, of our area. And so we asked you questions, and that's what we're doing over the last few weeks, and then today is answering some of the most asked questions that we had come in. And man, I'm excited for today's because I know this is a real question. This is a real issue, a question that so many of you asked in different ways. We're going to answer this question today. How do I deal with doubt? How do I deal with doubt? This is a real question. This was asked so many times, and I'm excited to be able to go through this because this is a question that I have been wrestling with myself for a long, long time in multiple different facets. So this is going to be really cool. I've got a lot of content to go through, so let's not waste any time. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to hop into this. Sound good? Let's go. Father, we love you. We thank you for being good to us right now, Lord. We open our eyes, we open our ears and our hearts to receive from you. Lord, we pray that you would break down walls and barriers in our hearts that we might see you and know you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Hey, here's what you got to know about me is if I'm talking about the subject of doubt, just kind of like, who is this guy? What's going on? Like, here's the deal. I'm a skeptic just by nature. Like, that is just kind of who I am. Any other skeptics in the room right here? Like, when something new comes out, you're always kind of like, have your arms crossed and lean back a little bit, just always judging it real good. It's like what I do doing like movie trailers. I think the movie trailers are designed to like draw people in and make like entice them. Like, oh, that looks really cool. I want to go see that. But there's just something about my personality type. I'm an Enneagram 8. So like, if that says anything, yeah, that's the thing. Everybody else is like, Enneagram 8s, like you gotta be careful. But other 8s are like, yeah, we're the greatest. It's kind of awesome. But like with movie trailers, man, they don't draw me in. Instead, I just, you know, I sit there with my arms folded like you didn't impress me enough, right? Like new restaurants are really sketchy for me. I'm not a big fan of trying out like new things either. I'm trying to work on that, right? So you know, this is something my wife, thank you, Nikki, has like helped me with over the years. She's like, kind of when you're skeptical and critical, you're kind of not fun to be around. So like, this has been something that I recognize. God's like doing a work in me through my wife. So like, thank you for that. But this is who is talking to you today. I'm just a skeptic by nature. I don't take a lot of things at first value. Richard, who was just up here emceeing a little bit ago, he was in marketing and he, you know, we were talking a few weeks ago. He's like, dude, I think I found out that marketing just doesn't work on you. Just like the whole premise of marketing, what it's designed to do, somehow you found like a mental marketing loophole. And it's true, like advertisements, all those things, it just has to do with being super skeptical. One of the things that Pastor Adam will say, and it's challenging to me, he says, always have a yes in your pocket. Doesn't that sound good? Like, yes, I'm going to do this. The problem is my pockets are full of no's most of the time, so I have to cram a yes in there. But that's who's talking to you today. Growing up in church, man, I was a church kid. Always in church. I loved church. I was like that kid, maybe if you were like an old school, like Sunday school, that like knew all the answers to like all the Bible questions and the trivia. I was that annoying kid, right? Yes, teacher, it's this one. And I had all like my trivia down. But as I got older, lots of those things that I knew that I had a childlike faith for, maybe it was cynicism or skepticism that was starting to creep in or come out of my personality. A lot of those things that I just took true at face value, I began to start to question those things and start to wonder, okay, well, if I believe that this is true, why do I actually believe this? And that started to open up some like scary mental doors for me, right? Especially like if you've like grown up in church and depending on like your denomination or your background, your upbringing, some of that was like, we don't ask some of those questions. We just believe. But I couldn't do that. I had a lot of these questions that would just flood my mind, and it led me to a lot of searching, a lot of digging to get some answers to some of these questions. One of the things that I get to do, I love this at Active, is we have Leadership U. In fact, we just had our very first graduating class from Leadership U. Would you give it up for these guys that just graduated? Like, legit, this was like an intensive semester, an intense program, so props to all of you that went through this program. It was the real deal. I got to teach a few of those, and I got to teach like the theology portion of them, and I would have a few people come up to me afterwards and be like, hey, that's awesome, thanks for that. Where did you go to seminary? Where did you go to Bible school? And the answer is, I didn't. I was just a kid that grew up in church that had a lot of questions. Questions would keep me up at night about my faith. And so I just got on the Google and did a lot of research that way to get answers for my faith. And man, that has been so helpful. That's the kind of the wonderful thing about now, is if you have a question about your faith, or if you're peeking into Christianity and you're saying, I'm interested, but I'm also nervous, I'm hesitant, that's all right. There's a whole wealth. There's 2,000 years of information and critical thinking that is now just a Google away. And so that's what I've been able to do. And so I've had a lot of doubts, and here's the good news. I know that you do too. And this is a safe place to be able to talk about those doubts and to process some of those. I want you to check this out. We often look at doubt as the enemy of faith, don't we? And maybe you think this of like church people. It's like, oh no, we can't doubt. We definitely can't have any doubts because that's the opposite of faith. Well, we often look at doubt as the enemy of faith, but what if doubt is actually a door to resilient faith? What if that doubt that's been plaguing your mind, that doubt that's been keeping you up, that doubt that's been keeping you from jumping all in to following Jesus, what if that... You didn't look at that so much as a hindrance, but what if you looked at that doubt as an opportunity to be able to have resilient faith built on the inside of you? So what I want to do for the next few moments, I'm not going to try to convince you into following Christ. I don't have like these amazing points that you're going to walk out of here and say, I don't have any more doubts. It's not it. I just want us to walk out of here with a healthy vantage point of the doubts that we have now or the doubts that we'll have in the future. Does that sound good? Check out this quote. I love this. This is by Hermann Hesse. He's a poet. He says, faith and doubt go hand in hand. They are complementaries. One who never doubts will never truly believe. Check this out by the theologian Paul Tillich. He says, doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is one element of faith. The Bible, let's go to this, right? It's the book of James. Here's what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James is writing to a group of people who are being heavily persecuted, hunted down, and being killed for their faith and their allegiance to Christ. He's writing to this group of people. Nothing will make you doubt your faith more than being persecuted for your faith. He's saying, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Doubt is a normal part of faith in Christ. Man, parents, this is so important for us to be able to get a hold of as we're raising up our kids, because we want our homes to be a place, a safe place for our kids to be able to process doubt, for our kids to be able to bring up questions to us and say, Mom, Dad, I don't get it. This doesn't make sense to me. Why did God fill in the blank? How is it that God is able to do this? And we need to have these homes, we need to have this type of dynamic relationship with our own children where they can ask those questions instead of just giving, you know, the old school answer of like, don't worry about that, it just is. Just believe it anyways, right? Sometimes we just want to give those answers instead of having the harder conversations to where us as parents walk out of the room and go, actually, honey, I don't know, but Let's look into this together. There is an answer. Let's find that answer together. Because our kids are going to have those doubts no matter what our response is. So we may as well be that welcoming, that comfortable, that safe place for kids to be able to bring up doubts. Why? So we can process those with our kids. Man, that is so, so critical to us. It's not just us that have doubts, though, you know, 2,000 years later after the cross. In fact, doubts have been a part of following Jesus since, like, the literal ministry of Jesus. In fact, we look at John the Baptist, who, by the way, Jesus said was the greatest person to ever be a person. He said, hey, you see John over here? He is the greatest person to ever been born from a woman. That is of everybody. So Jesus is saying John is the creme de la creme, the top of the top, and John himself had doubts. Check this out. This is at first in the book of John, chapter 1. This is John the Baptist seeing Jesus come up, and he's baptizing, or John is baptizing people. Jesus walks up on the scene. Here is John's response. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. You can just see, like, his confidence. Like, this is the guy that we've been waiting for. Remember me telling you about him? This is him. This is the one. He's confident in Jesus. But a little bit of time passes, some life happens, circumstances, situations, and then we see John talking again. This is now in Matthew chapter 11. It says, now when John heard in prison, so something has happened, he was preaching in the wilderness, now he is in prison. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, said to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? What happened? Same John, the one who sees Jesus and is so confident, he's saying, this is the one. A short time later, same person, same John, sends word and says, hey, are you actually the one? Because earlier I was confident, earlier I knew it was you, but Jesus, I'm not so sure anymore. And Jesus says that John was the best of the best. Here's the good news for you and me. If we have doubts right now, we are in good company. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at where doubts come from, where doubts stem from. You can write this down. Our doubts often come from our expectations. You and I, we all have expectations. In fact, we often have hidden expectations. I was doing premarital counseling with some friends back in Tulsa who are getting married actually today. And congrats, Wyatt and Anna, we're excited for you. And I was doing premarital counseling with them. And then a call that we had this last week was talking with them about the, you know, their wedding plans and then their honeymoon. And I was just saying, hey, have you guys talked through like what your expectations are for the honeymoon? I don't know if yours was this way, like if you're married, but I hear so many stories of people go on their honeymoon and they have just like, you know, it's supposed to be this wonderful time, but then you just end up having like a big fight, a big blow up on some beach. What's supposed to be like this nice time away ends up being just like, oh my God, what did I do 48 hours ago? I can't believe I signed on to this. And so much of that has to do with improper expectations. So I was talking to them like, have you guys talked out like what are your expectations for this honeymoon? Because no? Okay, you need to do that because I have a feeling I know what his expectations are, but if hers aren't the same, there's gonna be some sort of friction there. We've got to be able to talk through expectations. Like, what are we actually wanting? This is something that my wife and I will really purpose to do now. Like, if we go on a trip or we have a day off now, I'll ask, like, hey, what are you kind of wanting? What are your expectations for this day? And that seems like so formulaic and it's not romantic. It seems boring, but man, it is a helpful tool. This isn't like a relationship series or relationship message in any way, but let this just be a tool in your dating or married arsenal to ask and to give voice to, hey, what are your expectations for fill in the blank? Because often what we'll do is we'll get into conflict with somebody, we'll get our feelings hurt, we'll get upset, we'll be let down because an expectation that we had was not met. And oftentimes we didn't voice that expectation, and maybe even more often, we didn't even know we had that expectation until it was broken. And then at that point, it's too late. Feelings are hurt and the walls have been put up. You know this, right? We all have hidden expectations, not just in our relationships with one another, but we bring a certain amount of expectations into a relationship with God. You know this. We would think that God should be like fill in the blank. God should do this for other people. God should do this for me. Well, God should step in and help here, and God should not help over here. We all have a certain amount of expectations of what God should be and should do. And we bring these in to our relationship with God. And if we're not careful, these expectations that might even be hidden on the inside of us, they can give us a skewed view of God, and they can allow doubts to bubble up on the inside of us. So let's do this. Let's talk about two categories real quick of different expectations. First one is going to be intellectual expectations. And the first one is this. The first one is, and I say this tongue in cheek, just believe. Maybe some of you are outside of the faith, like you're just checking out this whole Jesus thing. You're not buying it right now. You would definitely say, like, I don't believe this. I'm not in. And one of the reasons is because you think, and the church has done a pretty bad job of this over the years. I'm talking like the last 2,000 years, the big church. We've done a pretty bad job of giving place to reason. Instead, we sometimes like to just say it because it feels good. No. With following Jesus, you just need to believe. You don't need to think about it. You don't need to understand it. You don't need to ask those critical questions. Put all of those things away to love Jesus and follow him. All you got to do is just believe. And it seems like Disney movie garbage, doesn't it? But that's what we have this perception, or we can, that in order to follow Christ, am I supposed to just take intellect and thinking and reason and just leave that at the door and follow Jesus? By no means. Listen, God wants us to approach him through reason. He gave you this mind. He gave you intellect. He gave you these reasoning and cognitive faculties so that you could approach him through your thinking and through your reasoning. God wants your reason to be a door and a path to him, to know him more. Listen to what Scripture says about this. This is John once again, and right now he is writing to people who don't yet know Christ. They don't yet follow him. This is at the end of his gospel, and he says this, "But these things are written," everything that I just told you for the last 20 chapters of this book, "these things are written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah." He's saying, hey, I've named some people in this book. Follow up with them, ask them questions, see if I'm telling the truth. He says, I wrote all of these things to you. Why? So you can think about it, so you can wrestle with it, so you can ponder this, so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not saying, hey, just take my word at it. He's saying, no, think about this and follow up with the people, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in his name that you might have life. Later, the same author in a different book, he writes to a group of believers, the people that follow Christ, and he says this. He says, hey, these things I've written to you, even more writing, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's not saying, hey, you followed Jesus. Don't worry about it. Just believe that everything is good. Just believe that you're saved. Just believe that God has got your back. He doesn't say that. He says, no. I've written these things to you so that it will make sense to you, so that you can ponder them, so that you can reason them out, so that you can go to bed at night with a surety and a guarantee in your mind of, yes, I am right before God. He's saying, I gave you all this so that you can think through it. You know, Jesus, one of the first accounts that we have in the book of John is actually Jesus getting on to a future disciple for believing a little bit too easily. It's kind of like a mild rebuke. Check this out. Maybe you haven't seen this before. It's a really quick story. If you don't pay super close attention to it, you just kind of pass right over it. Book of John chapter 1, here's what it says. Philip found Nathanael, both of them future disciples, and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the son of Joseph. Look at Nathanael's diss. He says, okay, can anything good come from Nazareth? He's saying, hey, that little put-out town up north, like you said, that Jesus, the Messiah, is from Nazareth? Not going to happen. I can relate to this. I'm from Oklahoma. Can anything good come from Oklahoma, right? Richard and I were talking about this. I can't say it. I'm not from there, but I'll just say what Richard said. Richard's like, yeah, it's kind of like being from the valley, right? Is that 3 for 3, Richard, on talking about the valley? But some of you relate to this. Some of you come from a place where you're just like, yeah, I get it. I know where he's coming from right here. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, just come and see. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That's how Jesus greets this guy for the first time. And Nathanael's answer was, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, well, before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he just went from dissing on Jesus, and then 5 seconds later, Jesus is like, I saw you under a tree earlier. And now Nathanael has this whole about face. Everything has changed. And now he's like pledging allegiance to Jesus right away. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? Like, Nathanael, is that all it takes for you? Are you that simple? Are you not going to reason this out? Like, Do you understand the claim you just made that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God? Like like because I said that simple thing to you, he's saying, Nathanael, no, you're gonna have to use your mind a little bit more. The claim that you're making is way too big for the little bit of information that you have right now. He says, you'll see greater things than these. He tells him, come and follow me. Jesus isn't expecting us to come to him and to follow him with little faith or with little reason or little intellect. No, Jesus expects us to use our reason. Faith is not a decision with the abandonment of reason. Faith is the conclusion gained through reason, to where you think about it and you ponder it and you let it bother you. And you say, well, if that is true, then what about this? And you keep pulling on that thread again and again, and you do the hard mental work. Man, I think that so often as we approach Christ, way, way too many of us will start to ask some questions and we don't get answers right away. And we say, well, there must not be any answers. And I've said this before from this stage, that's like my daughter going into her closet and looking for something And she doesn't see it right away, and she goes, it must not be here. And then my wife will go in and start moving around toys and clothes, and then she'll find the thing my daughter was looking for. What's the difference? Well, one is just looking real quick and making a quick assessment, and the other is seeking something so that you can find it. I would just ask you a question. If you struggle with this, have you really been seeking faith? Or are you just expecting to walk in and look at into faith and Christianity, and you say, if it doesn't make sense at face value, I'm out? Or are you doing what Jesus says, seek and you will find? Not casually look, not take a quick glance, see if it vibes with you, but are you actually doing the hard work, pulling that thread and seeking? There's so much knowledge, so much information, so many critical thinkers that have dove through the topic of Christianity throughout, man, every culture over the last 2,000 years. Would you dive into some of their works and see what they found? In fact, I've got a great resource for you. This is a book that I read probably about 10, 11 years ago. It's called The Reason for God. It's a book by a pastor in New York City, Timothy Keller. Phenomenal, phenomenal book. Man, if this is you and you're just like, yeah, I've just got some questions. I'm like you. I'm kind of skeptical. This is an incredible book. I encourage you, check out this book. You can buy this on Amazon. That's where this link will take you. If you're like, man, I want that book, but I don't have the cash right now. It's totally cool. Just head to our Connect Center right after this. When we get done, go over there and just say, hey, that guy told me to ask you about this book. We'll take down your name number. We'll buy you that book. We want to help you. We want to resource you so that you can have confidence and faith in Jesus. Sound good? The other one is this, intellectual expectations. Let's talk just real quick about the Bible. But most people, where they get hung up on and with an intellect, it was when it comes to the Bible. And part of that is because, again, this thing that we've done in church where we'll say, like, the Bible is the answer to every question you'll ever have, right? And we say things to like that. And if you have a question, all you need to do is go here. It has everything. It's like the one-stop shop. And the problem with that kind of view is that, well, the Bible doesn't have the answer to every question that you're looking for. So I could talk for a whole sermon or a whole series about Scripture and go through all of that. I'm not going to try to like prove the validity of Scripture or anything like that. I just want to go through real quick what the Bible is and what the Bible is not. First of all, the Bible is not a history book, okay? Now, the Bible contains history, and it contains historical accounts, but the Bible is not a history book. And so if we open up the Bible, and our expectation is that this is going to teach me all of human history in a succinct way, well, then our expectation is going to be let down. Then we're going to find evidence contrary to what we see in Scripture. Why? Well, because the Bible is not a history book. It just happens to be a larger book that contains some history throughout it. Does that make sense? Does that help anybody? Furthermore, this one. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. Now, as much as I am like a Bible nerd, I feel like I'm just like a science nerd too. Like on like some of my free time, my pastime, what I'll do is just I love going on YouTube and watching just nerds talk to each other. All right, like chemistry and physics and all that. Like I love science. I love pulling up just like lectures from like these old dudes in different universities and all that. And I love just like watching them talk and explain the universe and how different things work. Like that's my nerdy jam. I love that. And I have like this frustration, and I think it's that Christians have brought into this debate of saying, well, if you believe in science, then you can't believe in Scripture also. You have to choose one. And that so frustrates me, because the more I learn about Scripture, the more I see science validated, and the more I learn about science, the more I see evidence for that in Scripture. They complement each other, but we've done this weird thing over about the last 60, 70 years to where we've tried to separate the two of them and say, science or Scripture, pick one. No, that's not it. Because the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not trying to teach you anything about how the world works, how the world operates. That's the realm of science. We have these laws that govern our universe. How do they work? But we find out that the Bible doesn't get into that. The Bible doesn't talk about those how questions. But if we have this expectation, if we open up Scripture and there's a different how-to for the world, we're going to have a messed up view of our approach to Scripture. Well, last one is this, just touch on this real quick. The Bible is not a moral handbook. You've seen the Bible used this way. Well, the Bible says right here that we got to do. No, like, there are some things that Scripture will teach us as to how we ought to live. For those of you that follow Christ, like if you've taken the name of Christ, if you follow him, then it is an awesome guide and an awesome resource for us to how do we work out and how do we live this faith in our culture today. It does do that, but it is not just a moral handbook for us to carry around to see what to do in every little situation. If we approach the Bible that way, again, we're going to have a messed up view of what Scripture is actually for. So if it's not a history book, not a scientific textbook, not a moral handbook, then what is it? The Bible is simply the story of God's redemption plan for humanity. And that might seem overly simplistic, but for those of you who have read through the book, right, like all of it, and you've gone through it, how do you sum this up? It's simply a story from beginning to end. It's a story of what God has done. He's the central figure in Scripture. We're not the central figures. He is the central figure in Scripture. What has he done throughout history to redeem us? That is what Scripture is. And if that's the expectation that we have when we open up the Bible, man, that helps this intellect debate so much. Because then we're not asking the wrong questions. In fact, I would say this, write this down, this is helpful. Stop asking the Bible how questions and begin asking why questions. Well, how does this actually work with like the timeline that I see in the Bible and then the timeline for like natural evolution and processes? No, the Bible's not trying to make a claim on how. Instead, it's there to answer the why questions. Why do we find ourselves in the state that we find ourselves in right now? Scripture has a lot to say about that. Why do I have these longings deep within me that never seem to be satisfying? Scripture has a lot to say about that. Why is it that the things that I want to do, I don't, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do? Scripture has a lot to say about that. Those more philosophical, those hard to ponder, those questions that you reason out, bring those type of why questions to Scripture. And man, that'll help this intellect debate so, so much. So we have intellectual expectations. Let's move on to the second one. We also have experiential expectations with God. And really, when I think of doubts, the conversations that I've had with people, this is where most of those doubts stem from. Usually it's not an intellectual one. Sometimes it is, but usually after I get to talking to somebody and say, hey, what's going on? Explain some of this to me. What are you wrestling with? Usually what I'll bump into is an experiential expectation that they had of God that hasn't been met. And oftentimes it comes from people because they've known somebody that follows Christ, known somebody that says that they follow Christ, but they didn't act anything the way they thought somebody should act. Or maybe they grew up in a Christian home. Maybe this is you. You grew up in a home, or maybe you had an aunt or a grandma, a parent, and they would go to church every Sunday. And they would put on a facade then, but the other 6 days out of the week, they weren't anything like that person on Sunday. And we have this expectation of, if you say that you're going to follow Christ, then like you should legit follow Christ and you should be like him. But so often we get around people that call themselves Christians and they act nothing like God. And what does that do? That can push us away, that can repel us from God himself. And I just want to say, like Christians, like if that's like on like your bio or whatever, like follower of Christ, like you're taking the name of God. Like this is a big deal. Make sure you represent him well. Is the goal perfection? Absolutely not. But is the goal to progressively become more and more like Christ? Totally. That's what this thing is about. We're following Christ. Christians, I want you to know, people are watching, and this is one of the biggest hindrances people have, the biggest expectation of, I'm watching you to see what your God is like. And if I see a disconnect from the way that your God acts and the way that you ask or you act, I'm going to doubt the reality of him. This is a big responsibility for us to be able to carry around. And for some of you who are skeptical right now of God because of somebody, I just want to apologize on behalf of that person. And maybe it's that you would say like they were like a fanatical Christian, right? They were like a radical Christian. Like you have to do exactly this and exactly that right way or you're going to hell, brother. Like here's the deal. That person, it's not that they loved God too much or they were too radical. It's that they weren't radical enough. Because somebody that is radical in their faith and having true faith in God, they don't breathe condemnation and judgment. They breathe grace and truth and love because that's the God that we serve. So I just want to say, man, if you were misrepresented, I'm so sorry. Like, stick around here. We're not perfect people. We're going to mess up and stuff, but hopefully you'll bump into some people that you'll be able to say, I get it. I get this God thing because I see God in that person. Some of the other experiential expectations that we have is pain. I'm going to just pause right here on this one and empathize with you. We can give off this notion of serving God means it's going to be a pain-free life. That, man, when I gave my life to Christ, everything got better. That's great. And I hope that is your story. But oftentimes, that's not the case. Oftentimes, it's that we follow Christ and we love him and we lay things down for him and we sacrifice. We say, God, I'm gonna lay this down. I'm gonna lay down this relationship. I'm gonna lay down this job. I'm gonna lay down this ambition because, Lord, it's keeping me from serving you. And there's pain involved on the inside of that. Instead of getting warm, happy feelings and everything going our way, sometimes it brings persecution. Sometimes it brings pain to us. Let's go back to John the Baptist and check this out. We read this passage a little bit ago. Let's read it in a new light. This is Matthew chapter 11 again. It says this, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Where did this doubt and where did these words come from? They're from a place of pain. John is in prison. His whole life, John has been thinking, when the Messiah comes, when the chosen one comes, like when he shows up, everything is gonna get better. Everything is gonna change. All of our problems are gonna go away. This Roman occupation is gonna leave. When the Messiah shows up, it's all gonna get better. And then he gets thrown in prison. His expectations were crushed and he finds himself in a place of pain and doubt sinks in. Maybe some of you can relate to this. Maybe some of you are in a place of pain right now and you thought, how could my God let this happen? I'm sure John is saying, if you are the Messiah, how am I in this prison? Maybe you're saying, God, if you are God, how am I in this situation that I'm in right now? Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 16. By the way, this is hours, not days, hours before he'll be crucified. He says this, "In this world," talking to his disciples, you will have trouble. This is a guarantee from Christ himself. Like, if you're following Christ, this isn't the, he makes everything better and takes away all your problems gospel. That's not the gospel. Here's Jesus' words. You're going to have trouble. I just want you to know that whatever pain you find yourself in, Jesus sees you. He sees that pain. And he hurts alongside you. And I'm not sure why he allows that pain to persist. I'm not sure why you're in this situation that you're in, but there's one thing that I can be sure of. I can be confident in. It's not because he doesn't love you. And it's not because he doesn't care about you. And it's not because he doesn't notice you. That can't be it. Because he came to this earth to ultimately set us free, to take care of the deepest problem, the core problem on the inside of us, which is this heart that was separated far from him. He came to this earth and he suffered and he died and he was crucified. He knew pain beyond pain for you and for me. So what's the reason of your pain? I don't know that, but it can't be because he doesn't love you, because he's shown us his great love for us by going to the very end of pain for us. But so often, we get trapped in our pain and we start asking these questions to God. And to continue down this road just a little bit, some of the experiential expectations that we have, it can lead to lost hope. Oftentimes, this is from pain, but maybe you felt this. Maybe you were here last year. Maybe you're here right now, where you just get at a place where you just can't hang on to hope any longer, and you have a lost hope on the inside of you. Check this out. This is a story right after Jesus was crucified. Now, on the same day, two of them, these are disciples of Jesus, right? They've been with him for these years. They've walked with him and talked with him. They've camped out with him. They've been around Jesus, and now he's gone. On the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened, about him being crucified, about him being killed by the Romans. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, get this, resurrected Jesus himself comes up and starts walking alongside of them, right? But they were kept from recognizing Jesus. And Jesus asked them, hey, what are you guys discussing together as you walk along the road? Isn't that such a Jesus thing? They stood still, and their faces were downcast. And one of them, named Clopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? What things? Jesus asks, pulling on that thread and drawing it out of them. They answer, well, about Jesus of Nazareth. They replied, well, he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. I'm going to pause right there. Before the crucifixion, they would have said, he's the Messiah. He's the rescuer. He is the one sent from God. But do you see what happens? Because he was crucified, now he's dead. He can't be the Messiah. So they've downgraded him to a prophet. He was a prophet, powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Check out this next line. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Maybe you find yourself in that place today. I had hoped that if I followed Christ, this would be different. I had hoped that if I got in church and I got my life turned around, I hoped that my marriage was going to get better, but it's not, or it's gone. I had hoped that if I prayed and if I did all of these things just right, that my kids would love Jesus, but I don't know what's going on with them. I don't even know where my kids are right now. We had hoped. I just want to empathize with you. If you have this lost hope in you, you're not alone. This has been something from the very beginning of Scripture, the very beginning of following Christ, that people have bumped into is this place of lost hope. But here's the good news. If there is a lost hope, there is an ultimate hope, and it is through Jesus. You know, let's do that. I'm gonna dive. I've got to watch the timer here because I really want to go. But we got more information. Let's do this. Let's move on real quick. So then, what do we do? I'm gonna skip one of these guys. We need to pour into Scripture. Oh, I want to continue with this story real quick. Here's what it says. It's with those same two guys. They walked with Jesus a little bit longer. They said, man, we had hoped that he'd be the Messiah. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus, again, keep in mind, they don't know this is Jesus. He begins to open up Scripture to them and to show him that the Messiah was supposed to die, that this was all a part of God's plan all along. Here's what it goes on to say in verse 30. And when they were at the table, now they had stopped, they're getting ready to have dinner. And when they were at the table with him, he, Jesus, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then Jesus disappeared from their sight. Then they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? If you're at a place of lost hope, if you're at a place where you've got this doubt, this is the key answer. It's to pour into Scripture. Let's just think about these guys. These guys had been with Jesus. They had been, their confidence wasn't with walking with Jesus all of those years. They had seen him. They had eaten meals with him. They had handled him. They had fist bumped him or whatever they did back then. Like, they had been around Jesus, but that wasn't enough confidence in them to have a resilient faith to ward off doubt. What was it? It wasn't until Jesus opened up Scripture to them, and then that's what began to answer the doubts. It wasn't the miracles that they saw. It wasn't their life being in a good place. It wasn't Jesus meeting all the needs and desires they had. It was only when Scripture was opened up that God used that Scripture to begin to do work on their hearts. And whatever doubts you're facing, whatever you're experiencing, whether this is experiential, intellectual, whether this is something else, if you've got these doubts and you're saying, I want to address this and I want to figure out how to go through this door to build resilient faith, it starts by opening up Scripture. Pour yourself into Scripture. That's the key to this. Read the Bible. If you're just like, man, I don't even know where to begin to read the Bible, dude, stop at the Connect Center right after this. I'll stop by there with you. We'll find a Bible reading plan together, like legit. I want to be able to help you to do this because it starts through Scripture. Jesus himself pointed to that. This is what's going to help calm some of those, or address some of those doubts on the inside of us. What else do we do? Well, if we have doubts, what can we do? We need to recognize that faith is received and not manufactured. That faith itself is a gift from God. We talk about this. This is what the gospel is. It is a free gift from God to us, but it's not just the act of what Christ did that's just a gift to us. Faith itself is also a gift. We can't manufacture our own faith. In fact, some of you that have been following Jesus for a while, you have these doubts and your mind is just plaguing you and you're trying to build your own faith and you're trying to, listen, faith is given to us by God. We say, God, would you give me faith in this area? God, give me faith to explore this doubt, not to ignore a doubt. That's not what we believe. Not to ignore a doubt, but Lord, to explore this doubt. And would you give me faith to trust you and to know you more deeply? Isn't that a prayer that we could all pray today? What else do we do? Man, this is a huge one. We've got to press into community. So often when we start to explore doubts, when we get into these, we pull away for some reason. And we just think, well, I'm going to take my doubt over here and I'm just gonna figure this out myself. No, that's the worst thing that you can do. You'll get into like a doubt black hole at that point. What you do is you take your doubt and you get into like a community and you say, hey, here's my doubt. Can you help me with this? Dude, this is why small group is so important and so critical for all of us. For those of you that have doubts, man, for those of you who have resilient faith, you need to get in a life group. In fact, you need to start a life group because there are people who have doubts and they need a safe place to process them. And your group, the one that you aren't leading yet, that could be the perfect place for somebody to do. You need to start a life group. You need to join a life group. Why? Because it's a safe place for you to be able to process a doubt. And here's what's so cool. I promise that when you bring up some sort of a doubt in a group like that, that somebody else is going to say, hey, me too. I've got that same doubt. Or me too. I've had that before too. Man, let me show you how I came through a stronger faith while exploring this doubt. Man, go through growth track. If you're here right now and you're just like, man, I've got some questions, kind of questions about this church, questions about faith in general, what the best thing that you can do, the easiest on-ramp is to go through Growth Track. That's happening tomorrow night over at our offices. Stop by the Connect Center right after this. We'll get you all the details. It's like the front door to our church. Through that, man, we're going to help you find a life group. We'll help you find community. We'll answer questions. We'll give you a safe place to be able to process these doubts that you might have. Go through Growth Track. Tomorrow is the very best time for you to get plugged into that. But don't take these doubts and wrestle with them in isolation. Wrestle through these doubts in a community. Here's the last thing. What can we do? Know that you can work, or know that God can work in the midst of your doubts. I'm going to close with a story from the book of Mark. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. This has been near and dear to my heart, and this has given me so much relief. In those times where I just feel like hope is lost and I have expectations of what my life is going to be and they're dashed, this passage has given me so much comfort. Jesus and a few of his disciples are up on this mountain and they just had this amazing experience. Jesus is like transformed, whole story, really cool, don't have time for it. But when they come down off this mountain, off of this amazing experience, the other nine disciples are at like the base of this mountain and there's this big commotion going on. You see, there is this father that has this child, and this child is like demon-possessed or something crazy like that is happening in this kid, to where this kid is being like something is like forcing him, like being thrown into fire to burn him or thrown into water to drown him. Just a terrible ordeal, terrible something happening to this child. And this dad has heard that Jesus is over here, so he takes his child and he doesn't find Jesus but finds the other nine disciples and says, can you please help me? Can you please help my child? And they pray for this child, but nothing happens. The child is no better. And they pray more and more, and then the child is erupting in these fits. And there's panic and there's chaos at the base of this mountain. And Jesus finally comes down from the mountain and he sees the whole camp in an uproar and goes, whoa, what is going on? What's happening? And the disciples begin to explain it to him. They said, Jesus, this is a mess and we can't fix this and we don't know what to do. And the father talks to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, if you can, please help my child. Your disciples weren't able to. But if you can, please heal my child. Here's Jesus' response. Here's what he says. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus, please help us. I've got nothing left. I've got no hope left. Jesus, will you please help me? And Jesus responds, if you can, if I can help you. Jesus says, everything is possible for the one who believes. And those words sound good to a few of us.
But to others of us, those words are hard. If I believe, what if I don't believe, Jesus? Check out this response. Immediately, the boy's father exclaims, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Isn't that an interesting duality? What faith from this father who's lost all hope, saying, "Jesus, I do believe. You've told me to believe, and I do believe, but that also doesn't erase these unbeliefs that I have. Can you help me overcome these unbeliefs?" Jesus doesn't rebuke the father. He doesn't say, "How dare you not have perfect faith?" Based off this response, Jesus goes to the boy and he heals the child, where the child is in his right mind for the first time ever. What happens? This person was honest with Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe in you, but I've got some doubts and some reservations. Help me overcome." And that doesn't repel Jesus, but it makes Jesus press right into him. And Jesus meets the man right where that little bit of faith is, and he works on his behalf. He'll reach you the exact same way. Would you be honest with Jesus, though? Would you say that prayer today? "Jesus, I'm trying to believe. I do. I believe you to this point, but Jesus, help my unbelief." Or maybe some of you, you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus yet. You haven't followed him. Maybe you just be honest and say, if you're, "Jesus, if this is like for real, like, you gotta help me. You gotta help me overcome this unbelief." He will meet you. He doesn't love this man and this story any more than he loves you. He loves you just the same, and he'll meet you right there. Would you pray that prayer today? Would you say, "God, I believe in you, but help me overcome my unbelief," and begin that conversation with him? The sermon today wasn't meant to solve all of your doubts, but just to bring it up, just to say that this is a safe place for you to be able to process doubt and wrestle through faith together. But maybe for some of you, you're ready to take that next step. Maybe for you, it's this. You're saying, "Yeah, I've got my doubts, but Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, that you did die for me so that I could be in eternity with you, so that I could have a relationship with you." Some of you are ready to make that decision today. I wanna help you do that. Bow your heads, close your eyes. If you're in here and you say, "Andrew, I'm ready to follow Christ. I'm ready to make a decision to follow him. Yes, I've still got some doubts. Yes, I've still got some reservations, but I believe that he died for me, that he rose again, and I'm gonna stop doing things my way. I'm gonna surrender to him. I'm gonna follow him, trusting that he's gonna relieve me of doubts as I go." If that's you, I want to pray for you, but I gotta know who you are. On the count of three, would you raise your hand? You say, "Andrew, I'm ready to follow Christ. I'm ready to make that decision to lean into him." On the count of three, put your hands up. 1, 2, 3. Put your hands up. "Andrew, I wanna make this decision. I wanna follow him." Thank you. Thank you. I wanna follow Jesus. I wanna put my faith and my trust in him. That's great. Let's say this prayer. Say this loud and proud after me. Let's all say this together. Say, "Dear God, I believe Jesus is your son. I believe that he died on the cross and he came back to life. Jesus, you are my Lord. Today, I choose to follow you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen."